Okay, so we're back to the 23rd Psalm. And we pointed out this psalm, we think of it in terms of a key metaphor, the Lord is our shepherd, but we also said there's a second metaphor, and we'll get to that today a little bit more. But just a bit of review. How many of you were not here last week, okay? All right, good. For your sake, we're going to do just a quick review, and we're going to let the members who were here be the teachers, okay? So I'll just put it out there in form of questions. This holds you accountable to actually recall something you learned the week before, which, well, this is good, right? Okay, so first question. When we think of the 23rd Psalm, we think of green pastures and just little springs of water everywhere, right? All right, what did we learn last week about the, I'll say, geographical and meteorological realities of that part of the world that could disabuse us of that notion and help us to really appreciate what David's saying? What did we learn? Yes?
That it's really not green.
Yeah.
Lush or plush. It's kind of dusty and barren and dried out.
Yeah, yeah. It's a very desert-like. I mean, the Judean wilderness was wilderness. It was desert. It uses the same phrase when Jesus went out, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. By the way, I didn't get to make that connection last week, but that is a very important connection. Because the wilderness terminology reminds us is not only what was true of the Judean wilderness in which the context of David's psalm takes place, but it also reminds us that all of life was viewed as wilderness. And we looked at some phraseology last week where the idea of God putting them into wilderness situations, a la the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness, was for what reason? Remember that?
Lack of faith.
Yeah, well, they didn't trust him. He put them in a situation where they had nothing or no one to trust but their king, their God, the one who'd redeemed them out of Egypt. And so he put them there, and even as Moses recalled that situation in Deuteronomy, he said, when you were in the wilderness, you, what? Think of David's claim here in Psalm 23.
Shepherd.
You, I'm thinking of it in Russian, excuse me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or we don't say want, lack is really the idea. Want, I mean, you get the idea. I shall not lack. And then we find this phrase, when you were in the wilderness, you lacked nothing, Moses said to them in his sermon in Deuteronomy. Nehemiah, and looking back on the wilderness experience, said, when we were in the wilderness, we lacked nothing. This is part of their history. That phraseology was, yeah, I put you there, and you didn't have anything, but at the same time, you lacked nothing. Why? Because I was there. I provided for you. I am the faithful God who keeps promises.
They got their daily bread.
They got their daily bread. That's right. Right. So all that to say, this is not just, oh, wow, I'd like to go to wherever David was at and have a vacation there. No, that's not the situation at all. It's harsh. Life is not easily supported. It's a place where the sheep had, without a shepherd, they have a very short expiration date, right? And so they needed that shepherd. They relied on that shepherd. He knew where the little pastures, those little areas of green grass, where he knew where the wadis were, where the grain had gathered, or where those rare springs could be found. Their lives depended on it. So that background changes everything, doesn't it?
Yep.
And it changes this psalm from a psalm that we tend to migrate toward in times like funerals. We'll use this psalm because it speaks to some issues there. But this is everyday life in a broken world. And so it really fits all of us and takes on a whole new meaning because we're in the wilderness right now. Wilderness is a metaphor of life post-Eden and life pre-glorified state, the new heaven, the new earth. And so keeping that in mind really makes this extremely relevant for us. So, okay, so we got that. So a couple of pictures. I'm just running through. That's life for the sheep, okay? If you weren't here last week, that's what we saw. That's what it looks like now, and that's what it looked like in the ancient Near Eastern times, in which David wrote this poem. And we're just reviewing some of the things I just quickly. Yeah. So there it is. Wow. Look at that. Now, so you've got these occasional green pastures or places where they could be nourished, they could find food, but they're few and far between. And, of course, likewise with the areas where they could get water, the springs or the wadis, the places where white rain collected after storms. Okay, so that's the harshness, and that's the reality. By the way, the point I didn't get to make is, not only was that David's and his sheep's experience, but that was the experience of Israel, right? And guess what? God put them there. Why? Because they always got in trouble when they forgot God and turned away and trusted something else or someone else. So he puts them in the wilderness. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. Okay. Eventually they what? They fail, right? Eventually unbelief won the day, and they were sent into exile eventually, right? They got in the land, but then they, just like Adam and Eve, were removed from the presence of God. Once again, they're removed from the presence of God, the land, the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Years later, by the way, keep in mind too, Israel was often referred to as God's son. Exodus 4, Bob talked about this in a sermon not too long ago. Who else was called God's son? Well, God's son, Jesus. And what did he do when he came? He went into the wilderness. 40 days. Now, you see what I'm getting at? Okay. And what we see here again and again and again, we're not talking about allegorizing Scripture. We're not talking about seeing Jesus where he's not there. We're simply talking about the fact that the writers saw connections, referred to the connections, and even New Testament writers would see these same connections and make those same points. I think that's there for a reason. That's part of the narrative. That's part of the unfolding story of man's sinfulness, God's faithfulness, and God's determination to fulfill his promises, which he does ultimately through his son. So that's all really important to see here. Now we want to move ahead. Yeah, more of these. We also talked about in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. Literally in the Hebrew, he brings me back. And I threw this picture in because I think it's a perfect picture. And don't look too close. That's actually a goat. Don't read into that. No point intended there. Other than it's a beautiful picture of what our shepherd does when we what? When we drift, when we wander, he brings us back. And by the way, that's part of the ministry of the church too. If you read Matthew 18, you know, when sheep wander, what do? Ignore them, right? Throw them out. No, you seek to restore them. You seek to bring them back. Okay. Now, we want to move on here, and let's see. He leads us, well, let me back up here. He leads us into paths of righteousness for his namesake. God is always faithful to his promises, and that phrase, for his namesake, is really key. We kind of just glide over that, but when he talks about for the sake of his name, what's he mean by that? Yes?
Well, like Israel. Even when they were unfaithful, and he said, well, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses brought to him, hey, you know something? If you do that, people are going to say, God wasn't able to do it.
Yeah.
He tolerated them and molded them and worked with them because it's for the glory of God,
yeah.
Not for the good of Israel.
And notice Moses' point of appeal. Yeah. It's not give a break, you know, grade on the curve today. It's what? Father, your name is on the line here. Your glory is at stake. Do so for your glory. You cannot go wrong aiming for God's glory when you pray to him. So, his name is on the line. His character and reputation are connected to the promises. So, here's the reality, though. Does that look like an easy path for those sheep?
No.
No. The paths that our shepherd chooses are rarely easy, but they're always righteous. Bear that in mind. We are righteous as we, by his grace, through faith, follow the shepherd. He is righteous in that he invariably keeps his word to us. And the road on which he leads us is, and this is the hard part that I have to remind myself every day, and if I forget to remind myself, I have a faithful wife who will remind me occasionally now and then too, that he knows the best and most direct route to take us to our heavenly home. He knows where he's going. He doesn't get lost. And in this way, he's glorified. And his reputation grows as you and I, his sheep, follow him. So, now let's talk about one of those paths in particular. And this is a path, this is a part of the psalm that's perhaps most familiar to you. Yea, and I'm going to quote from the King James because that's what I memorized. You can say it with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Okay, a number of things going on in that verse we want to look at. The phrase that gets our attention, of course, is the phrase, the valley of the shadow of death. What's that talking about? Well, it could either refer to times of great danger or even potentially death itself, as it likely does here. Here's the thing I want you to see. This is where background comes in and gives us a little light, a little bit of clarity as to what's going on in this text. Shepherds in ancient Israel, they would keep their sheep in the mild valleys during the winter, and in the summer, they would move them to the highlands where it was cooler. So they're having to go back and forth. That journey from either to the highlands or back to the valley, well, look at that. Does that look particularly safe? If I could blow this up, you would see a pretty severe terrain, a lot of potential for bad things to happen, crevices to fall into, sharp places just to literally to fall off of. And of course, other things, enemies looking for a free meal, lurking in the shadows of those crevices and holes and caves and so forth, the wolves and the lions, all that's going on. So that the limited sunlight creates a lot of dangerous shadows. And these shadows could indeed become literally shadows of death. So here we come to the heart of the psalm. I want you to put on your grammatical hats for a moment and tell me what's going on in the psalm that shifts or changes. Remember, when we're studying scripture, when we're trying to particularly look at the structure of a passage, changes are significant. In this case, the pronoun is the key. What's going on in the pronouns here? What's he saying? Let's just go back to Psalm 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How does it describe him? He makes me lie down. He leads me in green pasture and beside still waters. He restores my soul. Now, what's going on in verse 4? Pardon me?
Self-view.
Well, it's self, but he's really talking now directly to you. So he goes from the third person to the second person. He's talking directly to God. That is significant. You are with me. Which implies what? Initially, the shepherd is leading the sheep. That's what shepherds do. But here, according to pronouns, the shepherd is no longer simply leading. He is right alongside me. Some even see a potentially three metaphors in this. I don't. I think that's a little bit hard, but I can understand where they argue from. The Lord as shepherd, the Lord as companion, particularly in the time where we're crossing the river, so to speak, when we're going from here to be with Jesus. He is with me. So that you are with me. In times of death, he is there to escort us. I used to have this idea that, you know, and particularly we think about this when loved ones go to heaven, but we wonder what it's like when a loved one leaves his or her earthly body and finally arrives in heaven and sees Jesus. Is that how you imagine it? Kind of? Okay. I do too. But as I meditate on this verse, there's a little sort of, I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm not saying we should take you out and stone you for false teaching or something here, but there's a little corrective going on here, in my mind at least. Maybe I'm wrong. But he's saying that I don't go to see Jesus. Jesus is there with me even as I go from this life to the next life. He's with me. He's escorting me. Just a thought. I don't want to make too much of that, but I think that that's a blessing to consider. So he's never, in fact, he's appearing, you know, this verse appears to say he's never closer to his sheep than when they're passing through the shadows of death. And that intimacy is sort of brought out with the second pronoun here, you, second person pronoun. You are with me. Right now, you are with me. And because he's near, we are safe. So that little word with is powerful. In fact, that, you know, if you wanted to do what we call biblical theology, where we take themes and trace them to the Bible. The with idea is one of those words you can hop on the train and write it to the end of the book. Okay, I mean, think of the Garden of Eden. They're with God, right? Yeah. And then sin comes and there's the with is gone because they can't be with him. He is holy and they're not. It's dangerous. They can't do that. And so what does God do? Already he's making promises. He's going to rescue and restore. And we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 12 when God chooses Abraham. And from Abraham, he's going to accomplish his purpose. And through his seed, all the nations will be blessed, which is not only Israel, but the ultimate seed is Jesus himself. And then what does he do? He comes, and we talked about this in a different psalm, Psalm 15, 2 or 3 weeks ago. But what does he do? He promises once, he redeems them from Egypt. He promises to be their God, they'll be his people, and he's going to dwell with them. But what does he do? He establishes a system that's safe. How does he dwell with them? Well, it's not back to Eden yet. He's with them. They can see his presence, but there are some serious limitations. And the whole tabernacle system is a graphic illustration of the moral law. The moral law is this is what kind of God he is, and you're to love him and love each other, love your neighbor as yourself. And the moral law fleshes that out in various particularities. But the fact is the what we call ceremonial law simply graphically illustrates sin and death and what that does to us in terms of our relationship to the Lord. You know, I contract leprosy. I move from being clean to unclean. I must go outside the camp, right, until that's resolved and I'm pronounced clean. And then I can go back to the camp. But even clean is a notch below holy, or at least perfect holiness, okay? So they can maintain some connection, but at a distance. But even then, they're either sinning every day or they're doing things that ceremonially render them unclean, all of which points to the real, true inner condition. And that is, they are not yet, their sin problem has not yet been resolved. Everything they do, even the whole sacrificial system, the substitute system, they have to keep doing it over and over and over again because the substitute's only provisional, he's not ultimate. The sin is still there, God accepts it by faith, but it's still unresolved until that which these ceremonies point to come and actually fulfills them, and that's all talked about in Hebrews, right? Do you understand that? So, you're limited. We can't be with him, and then when you get to the prophecies, what is one of the names of God in Isaiah? What's he called in Isaiah 7:14? And then Matthew echoes this through the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1. What's he called? What's his name?
Emmanuel,
which means Emmanuel. It's God with El is God, and it's basically God with us. Okay, and then you keep rolling on with that, and God with us. Well, Jesus is on the earth, and there he is. There's God, and where is the temple? Well, they get a little confused because he's the ultimate temple. And they think they've got the temple, but when the temple comes in, they don't even know that he's ultimately the dwelling place of God. You get the picture? And of course, what they call the temple that they've desecrated with all their disobedience, and it's finally turned into a parking lot by Rome, just like happened with Babylon earlier. So where's the temple? Well, the temple became both, he was the temple, but he was also the sheep, and he was the sacrifice. All that bound up together. And what happened? He accomplished it. So now where's the temple? We'll go a little further into the epistles and 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. You are the temple. By the way, don't get those two confused. 1 Corinthians 6, your body's the temple. He's talking about your physical body and the way you live in that body and use that body reflects on God. But 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the body, it's not the body, the physical body, it's you guys are fighting, you guys are dividing, and you're a really bad advertisement for the God who inhabits you. He's talking about the collective dwelling of God via the church. We are the temple. And then, of course, one day, So we are the temple, and then one day we will be with him. And by the way, what happens to the temple in Revelation? It disappears because we're now with him. Yes?
In Revelation it talks about the lampstands being the church, and he walks among the lampstands. So he's present with his church.
Yeah, he's present with us. He's currently, via the Spirit of Christ, he indwells us. But one day we'll be with him. So you got that with thing going all the way through. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's a very low. I gave you that little detour because that's a very loaded word. And there's a lot of meaning to that. And it really is precious when you realize all that God has done and what the extent of what he's gone to restore that which Adam's sin and our collective jumping in with that have caused. And he has resolved that and is resolving that through the person of the Son of Jesus Christ. So let's go on. And so we're talking about the valley of the shadow of death. We're talking about, Yeah. And then he says, your rod and your staff, still talking about the journey here, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those are tools of the trade for a shepherd. The rod was probably a club that the shepherd wore on a strap tied to his belt. It was used for defense and it was used to kill predators. So the shepherd is not weak. The shepherd is not wimpy. He's not helpless. And of course, that speaks not only of the chief shepherd, but it speaks to the responsibilities of his under shepherds in the local church as well. So he's our shepherd warrior. He's armed and ready to protect. His staff refers to a long pole with a crook. I think I just showed it there. That's used to guide the sheep or round up a lost or trapped sheep. So the shepherd cares for us by guarding and guiding us on our wilderness journey. That was true of David. It's even more peculiarly true of our shepherd today in his relationship to those of us who are believers or Allah, the church. Now, all that to say, my opinion is 1 through 4 is a metaphor of the shepherd. You could make an argument for a shepherd, but I would say shepherd, but he's a shepherd. The shepherd simply moves from being out front to going with us. But I think all that could be subsumed under the metaphor of shepherd. The second metaphor, which we don't readily recognize because it's not as concretely or as specifically stated as the Lord is my shepherd, but it's implied here in verse 5. And that is the Lord as, we talked about this last week, the Lord is our host. And we came to this conclusion for a lot of reasons, one of which I think is interesting, and that is how do sheep sit around a table? Now just picture that for a moment. And then the biggie for me is how they get those little hooves around that goblet and, you know, drink the cup, you know, that's overflowing. I mean, it's awkward, right? Okay. So I argue, I'm having a little fun with it, but I'm arguing on the basis of the fact that it seems to be moving to a different picture and a different relationship. But I can argue, secondly, because host is a huge theme in the Bible. It's not only known in the Bible of God as host, and you can find many passages, but it's even in the ancient Near East, that was a commonly ascribed description of emperors and leaders. So it was well known in their experience and in their vocabulary. So I think here it's the Lord as our host. So we're no longer on a journey, but rather we're the Lord's guests at his banquet table. And the readers were well acquainted with ancient Near Eastern hospitality. It was customary in those days to receive a guest by anointing him with fragrant oil and providing a cup filled with choice wine. So I won't get into that, but we have a hard time relating to that. I'm not sure if I came into your home and you started dumping oil on me that I would really feel refreshed, but in the context of their environment and all that, that was a very refreshing thing. If you do it with me, just don't use 10W40, whatever you do, and make sure it smells better. But the point is, it was an expression of basically, nothing is too good for you as my guest. That's really what they were saying. And so David is declaring that God's care surpasses even that. And so think about this. It's one thing to survive a threat like we saw with death in verse 4, but quite another thing to turn it into a triumph. Every detail in this picture, in this verse, points to that. Even the mention of enemies. I'm thinking, we're sitting around the table in the presence of enemies. I never could quite get my arms around that. I don't think, by the way, that we're yet in heaven. I don't think verse 5 is heaven. I think it's still here on earth. But reason being is you don't find enemies in heaven, right? They're done. God's through. They're in eternal judgment. So what does David mean? Well, some, and by the way, any of you have that book by Alec Macher? I know, Russ, you got that book, and I think Mike got a copy of that book, too. But Alec Macher is one of my favorites, a godly pastor, a tremendous Old Testament expositor, one of the best. Great commentary on Isaiah, too, by the way. But this book on the Psalms is one of my favorite books, and he makes this observation. He points to an event recorded in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 to 29. Remember when David was fleeing for his life? You know, he's gotten his family all messed up. The consequences of his sin with Bathsheba are astounding and multiple. And finally, Absalom rises up and he's going to displace him as king. And he's actually to do if you're going to do that, that means you've got to kill the king. So David's literally, he and his entourage are on the run, and they're running for their lives. And it's probably the lowest of the low point in David's life. And when you read the account in Samuel, I mean, people are weeping, people are discouraged. And even along the way, you know, Shimei, the Benjamite's there, and he's kind of distant related to Saul. And he's now thinking, I can finally vent my true feelings about him. And he's just name calls, throws rocks at him. And David doesn't even, you know, Joab saying, let me take him out, man. I can, this guy, he's going to be a dead dog. You know, just let me have him. David says, no. God may be behind this. David had enough humility to say, you know, this is more of what I deserve, actually. All that's going on. And just when you think it can't get any worse, what happens? Well, I could give you, we could read it from the text, but to save time, basically Uber Eats shows up. And Uber Eats comes in the form of a host of several of David's key allies. And they're not even Jewish. They're not even Israelites. But you find some of these names in a long list of David's mighty men of valor in 2 Samuel. And they show up with this, literally this massive banquet on wheels. That's where I got the idea for Uber Eats. And so here he is, by referring to hostile circumstances in verse 4 and hostile people in verse 5, this psalm is actually affirming God's care in every emergency. So again, we tend to read on the surface, oh yeah, this is like a vacation, green grass, peaceful streams of water, you know, banquets. I mean, is this a cruise or what? You know, no, this is life in a broken, hostile world. And this is what God does to care for his people in the midst of all that. That's what you need to take away from this. Amen? I mean, these are what we need to ponder. Particularly as the world seems ever more broken by the day, right? Our God is there. He's leading us. He's at work. He's providing for us. But keep reading. Enemies aren't the only ones chasing David. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Who are surely goodness and mercy? I used to think Shirley was one of the people chasing him. You know, you hear that as a kid, you know, Shirley, who's that? You know, certainly, for sure, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The word follow here really doesn't bring out the full meaning of the word in Hebrew. This word is typically used to describe a persistent, unrelenting pursuit. Usually used, this word is almost exclusively, not entirely used, when people are being hunted down by enemies. So here, David is using a word that's typically used of hunting down enemies, and he's describing it to God, or God's actions, and saying, God's goodness and mercy are hunting me down. They are relentlessly pursuing me all the days of my life. Not a bad thing to have chasing you. God's goodness and mercy, or faithful love, or covenant love. This is what David is describing, and it's true not just for him, but for us. So these provisions that our host provides are not in heaven, but they are a small foretaste of what awaits believers. So in the midst of our brokenness, God shows up and he refreshes us. God shows up and makes sure that we're not lacking. God shows up and does surprising things in the midst of all that. And in this glorious table that we just read about in here in verse 20, but all of that's leading actually toward, they're just foretastes, they're just previews, they're just trailers for what's coming. And what's coming is, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that glorious day is coming when all God's people will be gathered around God's table in God's everlasting house, and there will be no enemy to offer even as much as a growl.
And that's one of the best parts. God will take care of the wicked. They will be totally gone.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And, you know, a lot of times we kind of negate the idea of God's wrath.
Yeah.
In Revelation, there's three things that God is praised for: his creation, his salvation, and the destruction of the enemy.
Yeah. That which actively and unrelentingly opposes him will finally and fully be ended, defeated, removed. That's right. That's right. And by the way, let me just pause here and say, when you look around and you see injustice, when you look around and see gross misrepresentation, when you look around and see things that are even confusing, know this: that's not the end of the story. It may be getting closer to the end of the story, but it ain't the end. And when we get to the end, that will be gone. That will be free. There'll be no more breaking news moments that you'll have to go, now what? There'll only be him, and we will be, and he will be with us, and we will be with him forever. So that's where this psalm is reminding us, and we desperately need to be reminded of that.
Amen.
So as you reflect on your journey, I mean, do you really look to Jesus? Do you think on and reflect on him as your shepherd and your host? This is a psalm that I think is one of many that are given to entice us back to a more intimate relationship with the lover of our soul. We don't slow down enough and really meditate on just how deep his love is for us and how intimate his love is toward us. So if you are one of his sheep, and I trust you are, and if you're not, you're in a good place to find out how to become one of his sheep. Know this, that he is always with you. He's always caring for you. He's always leading you into righteous path. And don't let the difficulties of your wilderness journey, do not let all the white noise around us crowd out the truths that have been precious but maybe are slipping away and need to be refocused and brought back. And if that's happened, then allow some of these thoughts that we've looked at and more to refresh your soul and bring you back to him. I want to leave you with something very practical, a little confession here. I was back in 2020. It doesn't seem that long ago, but in some ways it seems a long time ago. This is back at the beginning of the so-called pandemic. And how about you, but I hit a patch there. I was already into some difficulties in my life personally. And one of the bigger challenges I faced, I mean, as I look back over challenges in my life, this was up there, okay? And then the pandemic came in and just, you know, on top of that. And how about you, but if you're not careful and you're facing difficulty and then more piles on top of that, pretty soon that's all you're looking at, thinking about, and waiting for. And I can remember some times where I really, really struggled with anxiety. Like, you? I mean, you're a missionary. You're exempt from that. Missionaries don't have those things. I mean, you're up. No. We do. And I remember even coming back to the States because of COVID and recommendations, you better get back to the States where you can get help if you need it. And I, first thing, I got off the plane and started looking around Detroit and going, what have we done? Kathy, who's here with us this morning, I'll never forget her encouraging comments. She says, you've left the frying pan and jumped into the fire. And actually, she was right. So, do you remember that? You remember that phrase? Yeah.
Terrible here.
It was.
Yeah. There.
Yeah. Yeah. So all that to say, that was what was kind of running through my mind, and I was struggling with it, and that's when the Psalms and particularly some of the comments from Monty really, really were timely and nourishing and healing for my fallen thinking. Well, then I came across this story, and then I made a really big mistake. I shared this. It was a story with an interesting quote, and I shared it with my wife. And boy, was that a mistake, okay? Because in sharing that with her, and she had the gall to write it down, the advice at the conclusion of the story, and tape it on the door to my closet. So every time I get up in the morning, there it is. You know, those words are jumping. I'm kidding. It wasn't a mistake. It was a blessing. I praise the Lord for a wife like that who can see when her husband needs help and just kind of put it right there in front of me, right in my face. And it was a story about Andrew Murray, who was a pastor in Scotland. And I guess he was in a point in his life where he was going to a place for convalescence. He had a terrible back problem. Some of you who have back problems can relate to this. So bad that he could not get out of bed. And somebody found out he was convalescing at this home, and they wanted to come to him, and he was in no situation where he could really, at that time, counsel, talk with them, shepherd them. He was in that kind of misery. But so he wrote this out and said, give this to this person. And this is what he gave, and this is what my wife wrote down. In time of trouble, say, so this is four steps for just counseling thinking. First, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this exact place. In that I will rest. Next, point two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. That's pretty sound, isn't it? Then, point three, say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he intends to give. And finally, point four, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Does that sound like good counsel to you?
Yeah.
This is a man who knows the Word of God. And then he summarized it. Therefore, and I think I have this here. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Here are the bullet points, writ small. Say, I am here, one, by God's appointment. Two, in his keeping. Three, under his training, for his time. That's good counsel.
Amen.
That's good counsel. And that's our hope, right? So the day is coming when our shepherd host will bring us safely home. In the meantime, we need to keep this counsel before us. And when that happens, by the way, the journey is going to be over, and eternity will have begun. And I could quote from the last part of Chronicles of Narnia, and what in the last book of Chronicles of Narnia, when the kids are told that they've been killed and they and their parents were killed in an accident and they're now home, and it's basically they're in eternity, and every day's a new day, and every day is better than the day before. I love that. And I love this verse, Revelation 7, 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what's coming. That is where our shepherd host is leading us. Let us rejoice in that, comfort each other in that. Father, thank you for this psalm. Lord, raise it to a level of our thinking where we see its ultimate implications, Lord. We see you with us now and fully and finally fulfilling all that you have promised us. Lord, help us to keep this before us this week and in the coming days. And we ask you that we would do so for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.